let's pick up where we left off in Thessalonians. Actually, we finished the first book of Thessalonians. Now we'll be getting into 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is basically almost a continuation of the first letter. The first letter, as you know, was sent by Paul in response to some of the questions that Thessalonians had had, but also it was because he couldn't get there to visit them personally. And then I believe he sent Timothy to them with the letter, and then Timothy came back with a really tremendous report, and Paul was really ecstatic about it, and he wrote this second epistle to them shortly after he received the news from Timothy that they were doing so well. And one of the reasons why he wrote back shortly after Timothy came back is because they had some more questions for him, and their questions basically revolved around the second coming of Christ, because they really were concerned about the fact that they were suffering a great deal of persecution. And they were wondering, are we in the tribulation period? I mean, is Christ going to come back now? And some of our brothers in the Lord have already passed on. What's going to happen to them? And it wasn't really, coming together for them as far as their understanding of Christ's return. And so Paul wrote them this second letter of Thessalonians. And I believe it was written around the same time period. I mean, nobody knows exactly when it was written, but it was written around 51, 53 A.D., this was his second epistle that he wrote, not just to the Thessalonians, but it was actually the second epistle of all of his epistles that he wrote. And, it kind of like was a springboard, I think, to writing all the rest of his epistles, because when it really became a means that was, I think, orchestrated by God to pin down all of these things that the Holy Spirit wanted to reveal to the churches throughout the ages. So beginning with verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you know what? This chapter 1, it's only 12 verses. It's basically a salutation and an opening address to his letter. But I still think it's filled with a great deal of spiritual insight that we can glean from it. And as a matter of fact, because chapter 2 really gets into some, I think, some pretty heavy theology in terms of Christ's return, I don't really want to get into chapter 2 tonight. I want to give it a full Bible study session to get into chapter 2, because it really does get involved, and we have to use a lot of different cross-references scriptures in order to, I think, get the full impact of what Paul is saying. But this chapter 1 is basically an introduction to what Paul has to say in terms of all the things that he's going to tell them about the second coming of Christ. But we go back to that first verse. It says, Paul and Silvanus. Now, Silvanus was actually Silas. That's who Paul went on his second missionary journey with, was Silas. And, of course, he was his sidekick in a lot of different experiences and persecutions and whatnot. But it was Paul and Silas and Timothy that were primarily responsible for the setting up of the church in Thessalonians. So that's why he refers to the three of them in his opening letter. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what? I don't want to make a big issue out of this, but I think it's kind of interesting the way he words this. He says this to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father. I know, I think it was in the first epistle he referred to God as God the Father. Here he says God our Father. And I just want to mention something in passing. It's been my experience over the years as a Christian that there's a lot of people who have this notion that God is some kind of universal Father or the Father of all mankind. And in a sense, in a technical sense, maybe that's true. But in a theological sense, it's really not true. Because we're all beloved creatures of God. We are all created by God, but we're not all sons and daughters of God. We're not all children of God. In order to become born into God's family, we have to be committed unto Jesus Christ. We have to repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Once we do that, we become adopted, sons and daughters of God. He becomes our Father. Now, if you have not accepted Christ, God is really not your Father. And as a matter of fact, if you recall some of the episodes in the Gospels where Jesus was confronting the religious leaders of his day, He even went so far at one time to say to them that their God is the devil, or their father is the devil. I don't know if you remember that or not, but when Jesus said that, that really, really infuriated them. I mean, just stop and try to picture it yourself. I mean, if you go around and say, "Gee, I don't mean to be offensive, but God's really not your father, but the devil's your father." I mean, you can see what kind of response you're going to get from people if you say such a thing, especially if they happen to be quote unquote religious people. Well, that's what Jesus did. I mean, he didn't pull any punches, and he made it abundantly clear that even though these people were very religious, and even though they claimed to believe in God, he said, "No, your father's the devil," because basically they were persecuting and refusing to listen to believe and to commit to the one that God had sent to them. And by their stiff-neckedness and their unbelief and their rejection of God's Son, they proved that their father was the devil himself. So when you read this, it says to the Thessalonians, "In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I think that, we have to understand that not everybody belongs to God. As a matter of fact, it's kind of it's a sobering reality when you look around and you say, hey, most people are not in the camp of God. Most people belong in the camp of the devil simply because they are not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not my opinion. That has nothing to do with my personal prejudices or biases or anything like that. It just simply, gets right down to the rubber meets the road as far as what Jesus himself has said, what the apostles have said, what the scriptures tell us. That, there's no way that we're going to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And we only become adopted sons and daughters of God by committing to Christ, by becoming born again in him. And anybody else does not belong in his camp. And, to say that, I mean, people just, it makes their hair stand up on their back. They just become red-faced with indignation, and they become extremely resentful that you could even imply such a thing. So when you read something like this, I think it helps put things in perspective, because he says the Thessalonians, "In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he said, "grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is the way he opened up almost all of his epistles. The salutations were pretty similar in terms of the blessings they would give, and that he would bestow upon them grace and peace. And grace, as we know, is always that undeserved favor. I mean, this is something that we all need. We all need grace from God. And you look around, the Bible says something to the effect that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Well, I look around at the world we're in today, and I just shake my head. I really do. And I wonder, well, my gosh, how much worse do things have to get before the judgments begin to fall as far as the tribulation and as far as the second coming and so on and so forth? But I have to think back to that verse that says, where sin abounds, a grace abounds all the more. And what it means is we're looking at how sinful this world has become. I mean, Jesus said, "As it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the day of Lot, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man." Well, in the day of Noah, it says that every imagination in man's heart was nothing but evil. And, of course, in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality was rampant. And we're seeing the similarities. But I think that our generation is experiencing a wickedness that surpasses even those generations. And the reason I say this is because of our technology and the means by which we have today to sin that they did not have in those days. I mean, we have created things today that I would say causes sin, especially immorality, to explode exponentially in comparison to what it was in past generations. I mean, so we are just seeing it all over the place. Well, in the midst of all this sin and sinfulness, I think you're seeing a tremendous amount of God's grace being bestowed upon this world and this country in spite of our wretchedness, because where sin abounds, the grace abounds much more. But once that cup of iniquity is filled and overflowing, I mean, God is definitely going to step in at one point in time in history, just like he did in the day of Noah, just like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. You can rest assured that he's going to do it in our generation, or at least he's not going to allow this to go on indefinitely. And so, when it says grace to you, I mean, that's something that we all need. God's undeserved favor in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. And also he says, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this a number of times as far as peace is concerned, but that to me is something I cannot put a premium on. To me, it's invaluable. If you stop and think about what peace is, and I'm not talking about an absence of conflict. The world is, you know, crying out for peace and safety because their notion of peace is simply an absence of war or whatever. But I'm talking about inner peace. Like Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you. Now, he phrased it exactly that way. My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you. And I think the reason he did that was because when God gives us his peace, all right, it's something that the world can't give us, and we're not going to find it in the world regardless of where we go and where we look for it. Only God can give us this peace. But at the same time, he says, my peace I leave unto you, meaning this, that he's given us peace, and it can stay with us, be with us, remain with us in the midst of trials and tribulations and shortcomings and heartbreaks and disillusionments and pain and suffering and setbacks and disappointment, on and on and on. He's left us a peace, where the peace, like the scripture says, he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Like we can have this peace even in the midst of a great deal of persecution or suffering or pain or whatnot. And to me, peace is invaluable. I mean, you can't put a price tag on it. I mean, I think to myself sometimes, imagine having your dream house, let's say, for example. I mean, the house of your dreams, I don't care what you can imagine it to be like. Well, if there's no peace in that house, then believe me, you're not going to want to go home to that house. It's not going to be a place where you're going to find rest for your soul. You're not going to find shelter from an outside world. You're not going to find what you really crave. I mean, even Solomon said something to the effect that it's better to live in a corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome, contentious woman. And I'm not picking on women. I'm just simply saying if you come home to a house where there's just strife and there's just resentment and bitterness and fighting and contention. He even said something to the effect that it's better to eat, you know, a morsel of bread in quiet than to have a huge feast in the midst of strife. I mean, when you have strife, you have no peace. I mean, you could have a really nice house, but if you've got an inconsiderate neighbor next door that's blaring his, you know, radio or his dog is barking day and night, I mean, there's no peace. I mean, to me, this is something that when he says grace and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, to me, there's a tremendous premium on that for peace. I mean, that's something that you can't buy. Money can't buy. But if you have peace, that's the thing I want more than anything else in my relationship with God. You know, I mean, that's why when I pray for things, I always say, Lord, let your perfect will be done. Because I know if his perfect will is done, even if it's not what I want, I know if it's done, if it's his perfect will, I have a peace about it. But I know that if I'm going to push and shove and manipulate the situation to get what I want, in spite of what God may be saying or revealing to me or, you know, the closing the doors or whatever, I'm not going to have a peace about it. But even if I feel very heartbroken or disappointed in a situation or a circumstance, as long as I know, hey, this is what God wants, then I have a peace. And, you know, that's the peace that the Bible refers to that surpasses all understanding. Even in the midst of difficulty, conflict, setback, disappointment, heartbreak, disillusionment, whatever, if you have God's peace, then I think nothing else matters. If you just have that. And then verse 3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. You know, this says an awful lot, this verse 3 too. He says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. In other words, Paul never failed to mention them in his prayers and bringing them before God. He says it was a fitting thing to do. But he also says, because of your faith is greatly enlarged. They were going through a great deal of persecution. But he's saying here their faith was greatly enlarged. And stop and think about it for a minute. What really enlarges our faith? You know, God will use pressure in our life to enlarge us. He will bring poverty into our life, you know, to enrich us. if you look at the way he works and does things, I mean, if we don't have any pressure in our life, if there's no conflict, no strife, no difficulty, no struggle, then really our faith has no way of growing. It really doesn't. I think we just pretty well, we're pretty stagnant. But that's why God will allow, you know, pressures or trials or difficulties to come into our life, because he has the purpose of enlarging our faith, enlarging, you know, our commitment to him, and enabling us to grow to such an extent that we will be able to enlarge others through our own commitment, our own faith. So when he says here, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. I mean, this is what causes our love to grow towards one another, is when we grow in the love and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are able to, you know, to love others in a deeper way. But that only happens, like I said, through a lot of times through pressure in our life. And God brings poverty in our life to enrich us. And it doesn't have to be monetary poverty. I mean, there's all, people can suffer in all kinds of different ways, mentally, emotionally, physically. I remember reading a life story of a particular minister who really had a very, very low IQ. I mean, he just really could not cut the mustard in terms of his studies in the seminary. I mean, he tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, but he just could not get it into his poor head some of the things that he needed to learn. It was just, he was very, very dull. He was told over and over again, you're never going to make it. But he stuck with it and stuck with it, and he became one of the greatest spiritual leaders that the world has ever seen. I mean, because in spite of the fact that he was so limited intellectually, God just empowered him spiritually. I mean, he had a wisdom and an insight and an enlightenment that nobody could touch. And this guy was so filled with God's Spirit. I mean, he could just, you know, tell you where you weren't right with God without you saying a word. And God performed miracle after miracle after miracle through this guy. I mean, this guy was so filled with God's Spirit. I mean, people would just come from miles and miles around to hear him speak of God. But yet he was so poverty-stricken as far as his intellect was concerned, but he was so filled with God's Spirit that when he spoke, people knew that he was speaking from a divine utterance, that God was really using him. So I just mention that in passing, because when I talk about being enlarged through pressure and being enriched through poverty, I mean, the poverty could be all kinds of different handicaps in our life or difficulties in our life. But it really can enrich us in many, many different ways. In verse 4, it says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Here again, I think that something is strongly suggested here. When you look at what the Church of Thessalonica was going through, I mean, they were going through persecutions, they were going through all kinds of difficulties and setbacks, and they were being harassed, they were being, I guess in some instances, tortured and imprisoned. Perhaps even martyred, but it's saying here that they persevered in all their afflictions. And again, I think that there's something here as far as our example is concerned, and that's perseverance. I mean, how many people I've seen over the past 30 years who have not persevered in their commitment to Christ, and they've experienced so little affliction? It's kind of ironic, but I think that sometimes, you know, overt persecution and affliction, it really becomes, I think, almost a catalyst for people to become more and more committed. But people, you know, have not persevered with so little opposition. And I think the reason they haven't persevered is because what, you know, kind of what Jesus has talked about when the seed fell upon thorns and thistles. I mean, how many people who have made a commitment to Christ and yet the thorns and thistles in their life represent the cares and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and their commitment gets choked out. Their perseverance gets suffocated and choked out. Well, when we read this here, I think that it's an encouragement to just continue to persevere. Put one foot in front of the other, regardless of what you feel and how you feel. I mean, in season and out of season, feel like it or not, you know, continue to study God's word, continue to fellowship, continue to go to church, continue to pray always. That's persevering in the midst of whatever difficulties you may be going through. And then in verse 5 it says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, of which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay affliction to those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, look what he's saying here. To me, it's just a mouthful. It's just packed what he's saying in that verse 6, 7, and 8. Actually, go back up to verse 5. It says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. It was Jesus who said, look, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. No student is greater than his teacher. No pupil is greater than his teacher. Or no slave is greater than his master. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If it persecutes me, it's going to persecute you. And you just look at the life of Jesus and how the world hated him. And I really can see how easily the world hated this man. I mean, he was God incarnate, he was love incarnate, and the contempt that the world had for him knew no bounds. And I see the same thing today that's aimed at anybody who stands up and takes a firm commitment in Jesus Christ. The world hates you. It hates you with a passion. It reviles you. It speaks ill of you. I mean, but it was Jesus, I believe, on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you when all men speak evil of you or persecute you or hold you in contempt, this type of thing. He says, because greatest reward in heaven. Because if you're going to take a stand for God, believe me, you are going to be despised. There's no getting around it. Well, it says here that this is a kind of a test for us. Look at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. When persecution comes our way, if we hang fast and continue to persevere, we're going to be found worthy of God's kingdom. And he says, of God's kingdom, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay affliction to those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is pretty descriptive to me. He's saying, I mean, God is not an unjust God. If God were indifferent to the injustice that's going on in this world today, if he was indifferent to the suffering and the persecution and the martyrdoms that Christians have been going through, I mean, let's face it, the past 100 years, more Christians have been persecuted and killed and martyred for their faith in Christ than all of the previous 2,000 years combined. And if God was going to do nothing about it, then to me it would show that he is an unjust God. But he has a purpose for allowing it to happen, but in the end, he's going to deal out tremendous wrath and tremendous judgment on those who have persecuted his people. That's basically what it's saying here. And look at the way he describes it here in verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's describing here, to me, just give us a glimpse of the magnitude of what it's going to be like when he comes back. He's going to come back in flaming fire, angels in flaming fire. He's going to come back where every eye is going to see him. He's going to come back with great power, great glory, and people who have persecuted him through his church, they're going to be terrified. They're going to be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and conviction for all of their sins and everything they've done. But look at the way he even divides this up in that verse 8. He says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There's two categories of people. Those who don't know God. Okay? Those people can be categorized by a number of different ways, but one thing I've always heard is people object to the need to accept Jesus Christ on the basis where they say, well, what about the pygmy in Africa? What about the aborigine in Australia? What about these people and those people who have never heard of the gospel? And I've said this before. If you go back to the first chapter of Romans, God tells us very plainly that those who have never heard the gospel will still be judged on the basis of the light that has been given to them. Because God has given us all conscience, and He's put in our hearts what's right and what's wrong. People all over the world, they know instinctively it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to do all these things. And if they violate their conscience, then they're violating the light that God is giving them. And they're going to be judged accordingly. That's what Paul basically tells us in Romans. But here's the thing that people have to worry about. Not so much what about the aborigine in Australia who never heard of Jesus Christ, but what about you? What about us? I mean, Jesus has said very plainly, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of him. And you look at what this country's been given. As far as spiritual light, I mean, it's just phenomenal how much light this country has been given. Just almost go down any block and you will find a church. You know, any number of churches, even within a limited area. I mean, they're all over the place. And we have access to Bibles galore. I mean, you go over to almost any bookstore, you can pick up a Bible. We have the religious freedom in this country where you can turn on your TV or turn on your radio and listen to religious broadcasts. We have been given enormous amount of light. But what are we doing with this light? I mean, to me, it just spells our own doom because this nation as a whole is rejecting the light. Now, I know that there are a number of people that are committed to it, but still, as a whole, as a nation, we are rejecting the lights that have been given to us. So, you know, these people really need to worry about themselves and not worry about what God's going to do about people who have never heard of Him. Because believe me, our punishment is going to be so much more severe. If you look at it here, it says that to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but and also to those who never heard of Him. So those who don't obey Him, I would say, America would definitely fall into this category. That we know the truth, we've heard the gospel, we've heard about Jesus Christ, but we don't obey it. And it's my contention that this group will be the group that receives greater punishment. I mean, even Jesus, I think in Matthew 24, makes this very clear that when He does come back, there will be those who didn't know any better, they will still be punished. And then those who did know better, they will be punished much more severely. This is the way God is going to mete out His judgment. So again, even though we've been given a tremendous amount of light, if we reject that light, if we ignore that light, then our judgment is going to be that much more severe. And in verse 9 it says, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Okay, you know, just backing up, these two verses say an awful lot too, because it says, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." Who? Those who don't know God and those who disobey God. They're going to do what? They're going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And it's not talking about here or inferring in any way, shape, or form that this eternal destruction is just simply, you know, soul sleep or that there's no consciousness there. No, this is eternal hellfire. Jesus described it over and over again. When it talks about the eternal destruction, it is eternal torment. And it's away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, they're going to be forsaken of God. And there's going to be no hope for them. And in verse 10, it says, "When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among those who have believed." Look at the way it's worded there. Those people who have committed themselves to Christ, when they see Christ in His glory, they're going to marvel at the sight of Him. They're going to be absolutely awestruck at His beauty, at His power, at His might, and everything. I mean, it's just, for the saint, it's going to be a glorious thing. For the unrepentant sinner, it's going to be a terrifying thing to see Christ in His glory. It says, "to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And so he's basically encouraging them, you know, saying that you did believe and you're going to be among this group. And in verse 11, "To this end also we pray for you always that our God may account you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he just concludes this chapter 1 in these last two verses, which I think say an awful lot. It says, this end, and we also pray for you always that God may count you worthy of your calling. And that to me is a very powerful prayer. Be count worthy of your calling basically means to fulfill your calling or to persevere in your calling. I mean, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. I think that there, he calls a lot of people, but how many people are committed to that? Through that calling of Jesus Christ. And he says, count worthy of your calling, meaning that you persevere and you stick with it and you remain faithful to Christ. And he says, and fulfill every desire for goodness. Well, that's what God is looking for. It doesn't say fulfill every desire of your heart. He's saying fulfill every desire of goodness. That this is our commission. This is what God expects of us, is to do what? To live godly lives that exemplify goodness in what we do and what we don't do. And he says, and the work of faith with power. And he's talking about the work of faith with power. That, to me, kind of sums up what our faith is all about. I mean, if we have works without faith, it amounts to nothing. It's just humanistic. It receives its reward as far as God is concerned. And you've already received your reward. But at the other side of the coin, if we have faith without works, that's meaningless too. James tells us that very plainly. In other words, for our faith to really be approved of God, it's got to be basically the Holy Spirit working through us in our faith to produce these works. If that's done, then that's going to be lasting. That's going to receive a reward. If it's just simply faith without works, then it's meaningless. If it's works without faith, then it's meaningless because it's not done for the honor and glory of God. I mean, we see a lot of works being done today that aren't grounded in Jesus Christ. It's not done in his name. I mean, these things may be worthwhile in a lot of ways, but hey, they're not going to receive an eternal reward. It's got to be something that's done, a connection with God's Spirit and God's power, our faith working through us. And in verse 12 it says, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, that's what our faith is supposed to be all about, is to glorify Christ, to be centered on Christ. It's, you know, Jesus himself said, you know, if you can even give a cold glass of water in his name, it won't lose its reward. If the good that we do is done for his namesake, then that's what it's all about. Any good that we may try to do apart from Christ, it's going to lose its reward, eternal reward. I think that, you know, the whole focus has got to be on him. That's basically what it's saying here in 11 and 12, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him. Everything we do is supposed to be, you know, glorifying to him. And when people look at our lives, it was Jesus, the one that said it, basically. He said that, let your light shine in such a way that people will see your works and glorify God. So you got to, in other words, you're not out there looking for attention. You're not out there looking for a pat on the back. You're not looking out there looking for any kind of compliments from men. Your focus is on Christ. Let your light shine in such a way that your works glorify Christ, not ourselves. That's basically what he's saying here. That's why, you know, to me, the issue is always Jesus Christ. I look at a lot of these churches today, or a lot of professing Christians today, and I listen to them as far as their theology, as far as what they have to say. And it's like the focus is not on Jesus. It's on some social agenda. It's on some marginal peripheral doctrine or ritual. It's not, the focus is not on Christ. And that's where it's got to be. It's always got to be there. I mean, look at the way the Jews got off on a tangent in Jesus' day. One example, the Sabbath. They were so legalistic in emphasizing the Sabbath, they missed the whole point. And they used that time and time and time again to slander Jesus Christ and eventually used it as an excuse to get rid of him. But these were very, very religious people. But their focus was not on Jesus Christ. It was on their own religious doctrines, their own particular agendas, religious agendas, rather than Jesus. And it's so easy to do. That's why
you know, for 30 years I've been teaching this Bible study, I always insist that, hey, focus has got to be on Christ. It's got to be on Christ. It's not going to be on marginal peripheral doctrines or anything like that. It's got to be Him that's going to be exalted. You know, the whole focus of attention is going to be on Him. The Word is going to point to Him. Then I think that that way we fulfill our commission in terms of glorifying Him and actually, I think, building ourselves up in the faith. Otherwise, you know, we just get off in left field. Anybody have anyone to add or share what we read tonight?